I've been trying to find a way. I spent a lot of time trying to come up with a way to capture the tragedy in this morning's passage, to help us experience it in some way. And it's been difficult to come up with an illustration that rises to the level of our passage. But here's an attempt to connect with this passage with the world that we know, and maybe leaving here this morning, you might be able to come up with something else, and you might have something else to offer. And so I'd love to hear if you have a better illustration, a better story. But there's a young man who's been given everything. Not only have his parents given him every possible opportunity to succeed, but he was born with just tremendous mental capabilities. The guy is a genius. The kind that comes maybe once a generation. To top it off, he's not one of those young men who waste their gifts by refusing to work hard and just leaning into natural ability. He puts in the time, reading and thinking and challenging himself. This young man is going to change the world, at least has the potential to, except he has a single vice. It's the only way he knows how to shut his brain down at the end of a long week. And so as a treat, he lets himself go out to get some drinks with friends. And every week, he drives himself home from the bar. And every week, his friends worry about him. They warn him about how dangerous it is. They try to keep him from his keys. They call him a cab. They occasionally just force him into the back of someone else's car. But again and again, he refuses and he attempts to get home on his own. He just can't be argued with. He thinks he's fine. And one day, on his drive home, he crashes. And after taking other lives, as is often the case, he survives, although barely. After months of rehab, this young man is as recovered as he will ever be. He is alive, but he is by all measures a child. And there's nothing wrong with children. Our world is filled with children. But this young man had been given an opportunity to change the world with his ability to think and to process in a way that few others could. This man was supposed to be a gift to the world through his mind. He was supposed to be a blessing. Yet now, he would live the rest of his days back in his childhood, cared for by others, marked by the deaths that he had caused. His life has become a curse. This quick little story is designed to help you imagine and maybe experience a little bit the story in our passage this morning. Our story involves the people of God. Follow me. The people of God, chosen by God. Back when a man named Abram was just a man with a barren wife. The people of God, named by God. Back when a rascally fellow named Jacob wrestled with God. Provided for by God. When Joseph fed his family during a famine, heard by God when they cried out as slaves in Egypt, called by God out of Egypt to be God's people, redeemed by God out of slavery, saved by God from Pharaoh's army, sustained by God in the wilderness with food and water, protected by God on the journey to Mount Sinai, gathered by God to hear his voice, instructed by God with words of life, promised by God a future of glory, and warned by God of death apart from him. These people, chosen and named, provided for and heard and called out and redeemed and saved and sustained and protected and gathered and instructed and promised and warned by their God, they have everything. They have been given everything. God's one desire is to take these people, his people, people that he has given everything to, and give them as a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. In our passage this morning, in chapter 42, verse 18, we hear God say to these people, "You shall become an execration, a horror, a curse, and a taunt." Again, in chapter 44, verse 8, God asks his people why they are busy provoking him to anger. "Is it," he asks, "so that you may be cut off and become a curse and a taunt among all the nations of the earth?" Right, the people who were supposed to bless all the nations of the earth have become a curse to them. And just so the point is made, God says it again in verse 12. "From the least to the greatest, they shall die by the sword and by famine, and they shall become an oath, a horror, a curse, and a taunt." But what is all of this about? Why have these people become a curse? Well, these three chapters tell the story of a small remnant of God's people. These are people who have just recently survived a massive attack by the Babylonian army. And in their survival, God has given them the chance at a new life. They were given new land in the land that God had already given them. They were restored to land. They were promised peace and a future. And so God has invited this remnant to return to him, to trust him, to draw near to him, to walk with him, to know him, to be loved by him. And well, these chapters, they tell the story of how this remnant responds. First, they call Jeremiah a liar when he speaks God's words to them. Second, they break their own word to God. They make up their own version of history, and they commit themselves to the false gods of Egypt. The story of these chapters is the story of God's people. People who have been set free from slavery in Egypt, who willingly walk themselves back into slavery. The people of God, freed from bondage, selling themselves back to their Egyptian slave masters. Can you imagine paying money to see this story acted out on the big screen at a movie theater? Like, I would ask for my money back. Right? Now, movies today don't always have happy endings. And so, in fact, some of our favorite ones are complex and have bizarre endings even. And so we don't need a happy ending. We've come to expect that endings can often be messy. But this isn't messy. This story makes you wonder if you've just wasted all of your time investing in the story of these people. Like, imagine reading the Bible, reading about all of God's faithful attempts to show up and to attempt to keep his promises to Israel. again and again and again and again, he puts off the judgment that he's promised in order to be faithful to the promise, to give them life, to give them another chance to be merciful towards them again and again and again. And at this point, they just go, we're going to go back into slavery. That sounds better. So that the story, like, ends right where it started. Like, it almost makes you feel like you could cut out every book of the Bible between Exodus and the New Testament. Because, like, what does it matter if they just walk right back into Egypt after God walked them out of Egypt? They walk right back into Egypt after God has walked them out of Egypt. We recognize this, though, don't we? It is like the addict who finds freedom from addiction only to choose 20 or 30 years later to go back to it. Or the child who grows up into a responsible adult and is finally free from the power and the pull of youthful desire, only to hit midlife and choose to go back to being a kid when we just did whatever we wanted, giving in to every feeling because we can. You know, Proverbs calls this a dog returning to his vomit. This morning, this week as I did the daily worship guide with our girls, Kate was the one who had this line that she had to read. And she couldn't read the word vomit. She just wanted to vomit. A dog returning to barf? It evokes something. A dog returning to his vomit. This is the story that's being told. Paul, one of the apostles of Jesus who wrote most of the New Testament, calls this having your faith shipwrecked. Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, describes this in one of his letters as being entangled and overcome by the defilements of the world. The very defilements, he says, that the knowledge of Jesus Christ helped us escape from. And so it's a return to the pattern of this world after having your life repatterned by Jesus. This includes all of our patterns, our habits, practices. It includes patterns, the patterns in which we interact with each other. It includes our patterns of worship. It includes our attitudes and our actions towards our neighbors, strangers, foreigners, and enemies. It includes our trust in nations to provide for us or to protect us. It includes our use of power. We are talking about a deliberate return, a decision to return to old patterns, the patterns of this world, which is why they don't often feel old, because we're actually pretty familiar with them because they surround us. But it shows up often in phrases like, I will not, or I cannot. So when Jeremiah shows up after 10 days of praying to the Lord to tell this small remnant that he has an answer from God and that God says, do not go to Egypt, stay here in Judah, they respond with both of these phrases, essentially. They say, we cannot stay here. It is too dangerous for us. And then they say, we will not stay. We want to go to Egypt. When these phrases are responses to God's words, we cannot, we will not, we know that we are either on our way back into slavery or we've been back there for a while. And this ultimately brings us to the central issue in our passage. We find in this passage the central conflict between God and his people that leads them back into slavery. And so turn with me to chapter 44, verse 28. God is describing how all of this is going to work out for the people, having gone back to Egypt and having turned to Egypt's gods, when he says this: "And all the remnant of Judah who came to the land of Egypt to live shall know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. And all the remnant of Judah shall know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. Freedom or slavery, it is basically a relationship between words. God's words and our words. God's words set us free. Our words often keep us locked away or leading us on a path back into slavery. These three chapters, they show us this back and forth between God and his people. And we see what it looks like when God's words are in action, inviting people into life and freedom. And then we see their words darkening their minds, blurring their vision, leading them toward death and destruction. As we follow the story, there are actually three different ways God's words and the people's words stand against each other. So when God says, "You shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs," it is in each of these ways that we'll see God's word still standing in the end. God speaks true facts about the world. God's people in our story trust false facts. God offers the people a true history about what their lives mean. But God's people have put their trust in a false history. And God makes sure promises that cannot be shaken, while God's people can keep their promises only to their false gods, the gods who were behind their false facts and their false history. While God offers the truth, true facts, true history, true promises, God's people walk by false facts, false history, and false promises. And so we're going to take a few minutes just to look at each of these places where God's word stands against the people's. And we'll start with false facts and admit that culturally this is a bit close to home. But for us, I think it's really important that we don't point our fingers and say, "These people, or these people, or this person are spreading lies." I think we need to recognize the ways in which we are not actually equipped with the ability to determine what is true and what is false. And that we are just as likely as our neighbor to turn around and pass on something that we heard from somewhere else, whether it's true or not. And this goes for our lives and the news and everything that's happening in our society and culture, but this isn't an out there thing, right? Maybe you'd be amazed, maybe you wouldn't be amazed at how many times someone in our church comes up to me and says, "I heard you said dot, 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 fill in the blank. And I don't recognize what I'm pretty confident I didn't say. But somewhere that got floated and it continued to float and even evolve. And thankfully somebody at some point thought, I should ask him about that. That doesn't sound like something he would say." It's not an out there thing. It's an in here thing. Jeremiah 42 is acknowledging that God's own people have an affinity, have a tendency to lean into false facts. And so in chapter 42, verse 14, we hear God telling us what the people want to say. And so 42, starting in verse 14, we hear, no, we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall not see war or hear the sound of the trumpet or be hungry for bread, and we will dwell there. It's really hard to say, where did these people get this information? But they believe the false facts that they will be safe in Egypt, that they will be comfortable in Egypt, that they will be full in Egypt. None of this could be further from the truth. And in verse 15, we hear God's response when he says, then hear the word of the Lord, right? My word is standing against yours, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts. You know it's going to be good when God starts speaking in the third person. If you set your faces to enter Egypt and go to live there, then the sword that you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine of which you are afraid shall follow close after you to Egypt, and there you shall die. Do you hear it? The very things that they are afraid of, they are going to bring upon themselves by going. God couldn't be any more clear. The very things they are basing this decision on is, they're just simply false. And this is how our lives come to move deeper and deeper into slavery. We live our lives governed by facts that just are not true. We let ourselves say, I will not follow Jesus, or I will not obey the Lord, or I cannot do what Jesus is asking. And we list a series of facts. Maybe we say, I'm too busy to do whatever it is. Well, that's a fact. Maybe it's a false fact. Or we say it's too dangerous to obey Jesus, to go where Jesus calls me to go. That's a statement of fact. It's also false if Jesus has called you to go. Our lives are filled with false facts built around our needs. I need, fill in the blank, or my kids need. And so we live our lives in pursuit of stuff that keeps us from living our lives connected to and obedience to Jesus. We often live our lives ruled by fear. But our fears are hardly rooted in facts. We become slaves to fear. We walk ourselves back into Egypt by trusting lies. But this is the hardest part. The facts that we follow may be false, but man, they feel real, don't they? We follow facts that are false in large part because they feel so true. It may not be fears. It could also just be our wants or our desires. We want certain things, and so we follow facts that are false because our desires, they feel so true to who we think we are. The people of Judah, they felt like they'd be safer and better fed in Egypt, which is understandable, right? If you listened to last week's sermon, if you read last week's passage, things have been a little crazy in Judah. Life has not been easy. Life is never easy in a war zone. But they're wrong. And it's hard to say that about the facts that we build our lives on, right? Sometimes they're just wrong. And in the end, we will discover that God's word will stand. the people of God, they will face more war in Egypt. They will experience more suffering in Egypt. And only after it all will they look back and say, man, we should have trusted God. It's interesting within the biblical story because it almost sounds like God is like chasing them to Egypt to punish them. But from an extra biblical, from like outside of the biblical story, like from history, we actually know that the Babylonians and Egyptians were still like fighting with each other. And so the Babylonians had it in their minds to finally put down Egypt. And so God is preventing them from suffering that. Or at least that's God's intention. Can we say that we're wrong about some of our facts regarding life? Or is our greed or fear or lust or anger or selfishness or whatever leading us to follow false facts as they lead us back into slavery? The slavery that Jesus has invited us out of. Let's move on quickly to the second way that God's word stands against his peoples. And this has to do with the way that we tell our story. If the facts are the details in the story, the facts are the details of our lives, history is the meaning that these details have. It's the meaning that our stories, that our lives have. And surprisingly, we discover in Scripture that you can actually get some of the facts wrong. But if you get the history right, you can still salvage your life. Which is really nice because it means that you don't have to, based on the first point, spend your entire life trying to make sure that you have every single detail, every single fact, every single right nugget of information exactly right in order to have your life right with God. This is good news. If we can get the big picture right, the overarching story, we find that the facts can begin to sort themselves out. In fact, the story, the big story, can help us begin to determine which facts are worth knowing, which facts are worth investigating and figuring out, and which are just noise. But here's the conflict that God and his people face in our passage in chapter 44. The people have now gone back into Egypt against God's word, and surprise, surprise, they are worshiping one of the goddesses known as the Queen of Heaven when God confronts them. Listen to what they say. Chapter 44, starting in verse 17. They say, "We will do everything that we have vowed. Make offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drinks to her as we did. As we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem." Did you notice? They aren't just worshiping the Queen of Heaven now that they're in Egypt. They are announcing that they are returning to the worship of the Queen of Heaven. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. Do you hear the way that they have told their story? What they say is, we used to worship this God, this Queen of Heaven. And you know what? When we remember back then, back when we worshiped her, things were pretty good. In fact, everything was fine. In fact, Babylon hadn't come to attack us. We were doing okay. Our lives were stable. Huh. It was only after we stopped that all of the bad stuff started happening. But settles it. We'll go back and worship her. That makes all the sense in the world, right? Of course, within the larger history of Israel, we know that this is insane. This is an insane reading of their lives and their circumstances. And this is the point that God is about to make himself. His true history is about to stand against their false history. And so God begins to pick up his history in verse 22, where God says, again in the third person, because it's important, the Lord could no longer bear your evil deeds and the abominations that you committed. Therefore, your land has become a desolation and a waste and a curse without inhabitant as it is this day. It is because you made offerings and because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey the voice of the Lord or walk in his law and in his statutes and in his testimonies that this disaster has appeared to you as at this day. The people are attempting to make an argument like a lifelong smoker. They've been smoking for 50 years, but something made them decide to stop. Maybe a few extra years with the grandkids or something like that. And they go to the doctor on their very next visit and they discover they have lung cancer. They didn't have lung cancer last year, but they have it this year. Now imagine that the conclusion they make is, I smoked for 50 years and I was fine. It was stopping that caused my cancer. No, it's not. The lung cancer is the result of 50 years of smoking. It was coming whether you stopped or not. This is what God is saying. When the people stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven, judgment was already a snowball rolling down the hill. There was no stopping it. But they have misread their history. They are taking too narrow a view of their history. They don't put their experience within a larger, longer historical context. In some ways, this is the beauty of the scriptures spanning thousands of years. We get to see how God interacts with people over a tremendous amount of time. But these people, they have somebody who's helping them to tell their stories, to understand their history. A guy named Jeremiah, but they don't listen to prophets like Jeremiah who have tried to say, this is what your story means. This is what's happening and why. And I think that this is an area where we can often be guilty. Greg Boyd has written what I think is a really important book for the church called The Myth of a Christian Nation. In the book, he does this incredible job of demonstrating how the idea that the United States was founded as a Christian nation is not only a bad reading of history, it is a version of history that actually stands against God and his word. You have to read him to decide if you agree with him or not. But the argument would be that this idea that we are founded as a Christian nation is a false history. It's a revised history in the same spirit as the people in our passage. But we do this on smaller scales as well, right? That's a big idea about who we are as a nation. But there are other smaller ways that this happens as well. So before Barack Obama was elected president, there was this really popular idea that was kind of floating around that we were what was called a post-racial society. That just as a society, we just didn't see race anymore. We had overcome our racist past, and we were now more enlightened. And what we've found since then is that if you believed this version of history, then the election of Barack Obama became the moment when our country suddenly became divided again. And of course, that means that Obama has to be the reason why racial tensions exist again in our country. The problem with that is that sociologists have been studying racial attitudes among Americans for many, many decades. And when race issues were suddenly emerging again, they weren't surprised because they had been paying attention to the facts for a long time. These sociologists had a more honest view of our history, which is that racism in our country didn't disappear. We hadn't become post-racial. It had become social taboo to say racist stuff. And so people stopped saying racist stuff, mostly in public. And so we allowed ourselves to believe a story about who we were. But people's hearts didn't change. People as a whole didn't become less racist. They just conformed their public behaviors to social norms. And this happens in every culture and society, in every place and time. Social norms dictate what you can do, and so we all sort of adapt our practices to that. But there are all sorts of attitudes and ideas beneath the surface. So I mean, this is somewhat normal, if it's weird to say that. But over the last 10 years, these sociologists have watched as these norms are being reversed. So this becomes the question when we talk about history and our story. Was Obama's presidency the time when people became racist again? Or is it the time when people's racism came into the public again? Those are two very different questions with very different sorts of responses. How you tell your story matters. And part of what makes us human, that sets us apart from every other creature in God's creation, is that not only do we have the desire, but we have the ability to make meaning of our lives. Like, we want the events, we need the events in our life to make sense, and so we immediately begin to connect dots in a way that no other creature apparently is capable of doing. And these dots, they tell a story about who we are and what our lives mean. But Jeremiah confirms the same message that we hear again and again throughout Scripture, that if we are left to our own devices, we will always connect the wrong dots. There are so many dots. How do we pick the dots? Our vision is always too small. At best, in sort of on average, right? You might live 70 years. If you make it past that, like, you're doing pretty good. In the scope of human history, that's a small window. And so our vision is always so small, and our understanding of history is narrow. And so what Jeremiah tells us, what the scriptures tell us, is that we need more than our own ability to connect the dots. We need revelation. We need someone from outside of our experience to speak into our existence, to tell us, to orient us, to narrate our story for us. And so what we discover is that God is capable of narrating our history in ways that are profoundly true and that set us free from the human temptation to make up histories that keep us or others enslaved or that lead us back into slavery. Finally, I want to just say something somewhat quickly about promises. The people in our passage make two different sets of promises or vows. I hope that you got to experience this reading the Daily Worship Guide this week, because it's massively disorienting in the best possible way. So our passage opens, and the people are standing before Jeremiah, and as we're reading as a family, Becca is blown away. She goes, finally they obey and they want to hear Jeremiah. It was an amazing moment. She's been listening to Jeremiah and she knows Jeremiah doesn't have any friends. Nobody likes him. Nobody wants to listen to him. Until now, they come to him. They say, Jeremiah, tell us what the Lord wants to do. Pray on our behalf. And you can sort of imagine Jeremiah's like, okay, cool. And he runs off. I don't know if he pranced like that, but... that's how I get excited. Whether good or bad, they want to know. But of course, as we heard earlier in the reading, the moment Jeremiah begins to speak to them, they accuse him of lying and they disobey God's command for them to stay in Judah. And you just go, oh, we're so close. But then there's this line, this fascinating line in chapter 44, where the people essentially reaffirm their commitment to the promise they made to the Queen of Heaven. So do you get it? They have made a vow, a promise to obey whatever the Queen of Heaven has asked of them. And now in this moment, they're confronted by the opportunity to do something else. And they go, no, we have made a commitment to the Queen of Heaven. We're with her. They promise to worship her. And they do. Which is kind of amazing, right? We seem to have faithfulness in our DNA, as you might say. Like the ability to be faithful. It's in us. Which makes sense, since the God in whose image we're made is a God who is faithful. And so it's in us. The question becomes, to whom will we be faithful? And of course, they are faithful to the Queen of Heaven. The facts that they live by point to the Queen of Heaven as being real and powerful. And the history that they're telling tells them that she is active in their lives. And so, of course, they worship her. Or do they tell history the way they do because they worship her? Have they accepted the facts about the world that they have because they support their worship of her? In other words, this is a kind of a big question about life and how we come to believe what we believe and how we come to be devoted to God. Do our gods, the gods that we worship, shape our view of our lives and the facts that we accept? Or do the facts and the history that we accept, do they lead us to God? Or does it sort of go both ways? Is it some mix of all of it? Either way, it all struck me that people are capable of being faithful. You'll hear it if you're in the church for any period of time over history. People are drawn to be faithful somewhere. You might hear it in the church if you're in the church long enough, because we often lament, like, why aren't people more faithful to God? Why aren't people more faithful to the work of the church? Why can't people be faithful is often the conclusion that comes. Like, what is it in us that makes it impossible for us to be faithful? But it's not impossible. Maybe it's just that we are faithful to our desires and our desires point outside of the church. Maybe it's that we are committed to society's standards for success. Maybe it's society's patterns for what's cool or attractive. Those are what we're devoted to. Maybe it's society's idea of what makes a good kid. If we're not faithful to the church, we will always, or to the head of the church, we'll always be faithful to something else, whether it's some club or organization or group or family or just our desires. And it's ultimately a matter of where our trust lies. While we are busy making promises to false gods, or making false promises to the one true God, He has been busy fulfilling His promises to us. The story that we find ourselves in Scripture is a story that whether we worship false gods or whether we make false promises to our God, He has not given up on us. He has not given up on His creation, and that He is busy while we seem to have this move back into Egypt, he has this move pulling us out of Egypt. We're reminded this morning that the word of God will stand. That when God's word and our word come against each other, his is the one that will stand. When God's word became flesh and dwelt among us, and our word said, crucify him, whose word won? Jesus has taught us the truth about God, the truth about our lives, the truth about our world, filled our hearts and our minds, our lives with true facts and a true story. And God has done something for us so that we might be true to him. He has demonstrated his willingness to be completely and utterly faithful to us. And once again, he sees us in our sin. He sees us in our rebellion. He sees us in all of our falsehoods. And he says, come and meet me and let me transform you. He invites us to his table where he shows us a new pattern for life. And where he says, I'm going to keep drawing you to this place week after week. I will never let you make a decision for me and imagine that that somehow is sufficient for walking with me for the rest of life. But I'm going to keep drawing you to my table where we can sit face to face and you can hear my word and I can change your heart. And so we're going to come to the table together this morning, as we do every week, in order to experience the intimate love and friendship of our Lord, who says, come, brothers and sisters, eat with me, know me, receive my grace, and walk with me in freedom.